An army of locusts.
Well, when we got to your program about the part you were studying in the second volume, we had just ourselves completed the study on the Lord's Great Army, or the Army of Locusts, and it's so connected with what you're studying that we thought we would just continue in the same theme and go through this passage. What we have done on the handout is we have brought together, topically, the various scriptures in the Bible that deal with the subject of locusts. Now, there are some scriptures that are not in here. Some that are purely biographical. There's historical notes. They're not of any prophetic significance. But those that we thought had prophetic significance. And all we're going to do in this hour is we're going to read these scriptures, and then we're going to make certain observations directly from the text to notice what is this army that is so instrumental at this end of the age in the tearing down of the present society. So we're going to begin right at the top. Joel 1:4. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten, cankerworm eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Joel the second chapter, verses 3 to 11, 20 and 25. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the top of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble. As a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun shall and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. For his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. And I will restore to you the years the locust hath eaten, the canker worm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army to send among you. Prophecy of Nahum, chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. There shall the fire devour before thee. The sword shall cut thee off. It shall eat thee up like the canker worm. Make thyself many as the canker worm. Make thyself many as the locusts. Thou hast multiplied thy merchants as the stars of heaven. The canker worm spoileth and fleeth away. Thy crowned are as the locusts, and thy captains as the great grasshoppers which camp in the hedges in a cold day. But when the sun ariseth, they flee away, and their place is not known where they are. Exodus 10, 12 to 20. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up upon the land of Egypt, and eat every herb of the land, even all that the hail hath left. And Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt. And the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt, and rested in all the coast of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall be such. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened. And they did eat every herb of the land, and all the fruit of the tree which the hail had left. And there remained not any green thing in the trees, or in the herbs of the field, throughout all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away this death only. And he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, which took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the coast of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go. Proverbs 30:27. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth all of them by bands. This last expression, by bands, in the Septuagint, is rendered at the shout of command. Revelations 9:1-11. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven into the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there rose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came up out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them were given power as a scorpion to the earth of power. And was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and they should, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared into battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of the chariots of many horses running to battle, and they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. So ends the reading. I think we can all admit after reading these, the Bible has many things hard to be understood. We have a lot of highly symbolic language, and language very difficult to speak with definiteness in precise interpretation. But there are certain observations we do want to draw from the text we've read. And perhaps as we draw these observations, we can see a unified thought coming out of the whole of the text that are before us. And really, that's what topical study is all about, isn't it? You take all the scriptures on a topic, you throw them into a common pot, and then you kind of see where the common lines come, where the conflicts come, and you begin drawing certain conclusions. And that's what we're going to do. Now in our first reading, in Joel 2, we notice that this is called the Lord's great army. This is my army, which I sent among you. So that's a term that is proper, it's a scriptural term. But we like to observe, although it is the Lord's army, that does not make the army righteous. We might think anything the Lord has to be good, has to be righteous, it's His. Therefore, if it's His army, it must be a force for good in all of its aspects. And we'd like to notice several scriptures to show that that is not the case. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 10, verse 5, we have a scripture about the country of Assyria. And Assyria was one of the most despicable countries in the way they ruled. They tormented Israel. They tore Israel apart. And they were the enemies of God. But God says, O Assyria, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. So the Lord is willing to call the Assyrian, a pagan people, a people who did not stop short of rape, robbery, thievery, beheading women, throwing the children against walls, the rod of His anger. The Lord is willing to take that term, His anger, and say, they are the rod in my hand. The principle is in Psalm 76:10. He will cause the wrath of man to praise Him. But the remainder, that which is not to his praise, to his purpose, he will restrain. But he permits the wrath of man to accomplish certain purposes. Let me illustrate this with two specific examples. 1 Kings, the 19th chapter, is a familiar text to most Bible students. It's the text where Elijah is on Mount Horeb, and he sees the vision of the wind, earthquake, and fire. And when we refer to the 19th chapter, we generally talk about the wind, earthquake, and fire. But that isn't all that happened in this chapter. We're going to look at some of the other incidents in the 19th chapter to notice this principle. In verses 15 and 16, after the vision of the wind, earthquake, and fire, the Lord said, "Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria." One of the jobs that the Lord appointed Elijah to do at Mount Horeb was to anoint Hazael to be the king of Syria. Now, historically, Elijah never did this. But his successor, Elisha, did do it. And this anointing of Hazael is given to us in 2 Kings. When you go there, don't lose your place in 1 Kings. In 2 Kings, the 8th chapter, verses 10 to 12. This gives us the actual anointing of Hazael. We'll pick up the reading a little earlier. In verse 7. And Elisha came to Damascus. That's where Elijah was told to go. Elijah comes there. Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, "The man of God has come hither." And the king said unto Hazael, one of his lieutenants, the king said to Hazael, "Take a present in your hand, go, meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him if I will recover of this disease." So Hazael went to meet him, and took a present with him, even of every good thing in Damascus, 40 camels burden. And he came and stood before him and said, "Thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to thee, saying, shall I recover of this disease?" Just stop and think for a second. 40 camels burden. I never noticed that before. You'd think doctor's fees are high today. Look at that diagnosis. 40 camels burden of gifts it took. But anyway, going on. "Shall I recover?" And Elisha said, "Go say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover. However, the Lord has showed me that he shall surely die." And that's the enigma. He said, "Yeah, you can get over it. You'll recover, but you're going to die." And then he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. He broke down crying after giving the diagnosis. And then he tells why. Hazael said, "Why weepest, my Lord?" And he said, "Because I know the evil that thou, Hazael, will do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds will thou set in fire. Their young men will thou slay with the sword, and would dash their children and rip up their women and child." And Hazael said, "What is thy servant, a dog, that he should do this great thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that thou shalt be king over Syria." So he departs from Elijah. He goes to his master. His master says, "What said Elijah?" And Hazael answered, "He told me that thou shouldest surely recover." And it came to pass the next day, he takes a thick cloth, dips it in water, spreads it on Ben-Hadad's face so that he dies, and Hazael reigns. He kills his master. He was a dog. No. He set it on the head. And then, as history goes on, you see why Elisha wept. Because Hazael did exactly all of the things that were predicted. But you cannot deny that Hazael was anointed of the Lord. He was the Lord's anointed. But he wasn't pure. He was a very impure element. And that was the Lord's instrument in punishing Israel. Going back to 1 Kings 19. Reading on in verse 16. Another job given to Elisha. "And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shall thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shall thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." Here he is told to anoint Jehu to be the next king of Israel. Now when Jehu became king, very first thing that Jehu did was start a big reform work. And you say, this man is a good man. He kills Jezebel. He calls a big sacrifice to Baal. 7,000 worshippers of Baal into one temple. But then he takes those 7,000 that didn't bow any to Baal and he sets them outside. And he says, now one for one, each of you kill the worshippers of Baal. And he wipes out this Baal worship. And this was done in the Valley of Jezreel. And it was a great slaughter. And so you might say that Jehu certainly is not only an instrument of the Lord's hand, but certainly an instrument for good. Because what he did was wipe out idolatry. But if you turn with me to Hosea, the first chapter, we find that the Lord has a different judgment of Hosea's actions. Hosea chapter 1, verse 4, this is the naming of the first son of Hosea and Gomer. The Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. The Lord is saying, I'm going to get back at Jehu for what he did, for all that blood of 7,000 people he slain. But these were idol worshippers. These were people that were impure. And you would think Jehu was carrying out the Lord's work. But the Lord said, I'm going to avenge that blood upon Jehu, and the kingdom will cease entirely from Israel. What Jehu did was not wrong. But the way Jehu did it was wrong. His motivation was wrong. He didn't do it because he was the Lord's instrument. He did it because the killing that he could put himself in power. That's what the wrong was. And so, because his spirit was wrong, Jehu was impure. But yet, he is anointed of the Lord. The principle is illustrated in Zechariah, the first chapter, verse 15. Here, the Lord sort of summarizes the history of Israel. And he talks about that whole group of Gentile nations that he had used from one time or another to punish Israel. The Philistines, the Midianites, Assyria, all these different forces that came at one time or another to chastise. And in summarizing it, he says, I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For when I was but a little displeased with Israel, they held forward the affliction. And say, yes, I was angry because Israel went to idol worship. And I asked you to come down and chastise them. But you went too far. You did it to your own glory. And so, angry as I was with Israel, I'm twice as angry with you. You went beyond what you should do. Okay, we've looked at all of these only to notice one thing. Something can be anointed by God. Something can be an instrument in his hand. Something can be his army. But it does not mean that it's a good army. That does not mean that it's a tool of itself. That's right. It can be, as we're going to find this army is, an army that is not the Lord's in the sense of the Lord's character, but the Lord's in the sense that it's an instrument that he can use to level society, as the paragraph we read this morning, of defeat systems of days past. He can remove these systems through this army. Our second observation, whatever this army is, it is composed of four progressive stages. To back this up, we want to go to our first reading in the front, Joel 1:4. And all we really need to illustrate it is that underlying phrase, that which the palmer worm hath left, hath a locust eaten. That which the locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten. That which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. If you have an army that's divided simultaneously into four divisions, you cannot use this description. This description cannot describe four simultaneous divisions. It can only describe four progressive, because that which one leaves, the other takes. If they were simultaneous, they might each destroy a different part, but it wouldn't be that which one left. They'd be simultaneously destroying. So he's describing a progression. One destroys, that wave is passed, a second wave destroys, that wave is passed, a third wave destroys, and then a fourth. It's four progressive waves of destruction that are pictured. Our third observation. Three of the stages are extremely closely related. Now, this is not as obvious. Let's notice the four stages, what they're described. That which the palmer worm, stage one, have left, hath the locust eaten, stage two. That which the locust have left, hath the cankerworm, stage three. And that which the cankerworm have left, the caterpillar. So the palmer worm, locust, cankerworm, caterpillar. Authorities agree that the palmer worm, the locust, not the cankerworm, palmer worm, locust, and the caterpillar, one, two, and four, are all the same insect. These are not different insects. They're all the same insect, but they're in different stages of this development, just like a caterpillar and a butterfly. It's the same thing, but they sure don't look alike. You know, they're different stages. The palmer worm is what is known as the imago stage in the development of this particular insect. The locust is what is known as the larva stage of development. And the caterpillar, the pupa stage. These are three stages. So there's a very close relationship between three of the four waves that are in this article. That's all we want to notice. Just that simple point. That in these waves, three of them, whatever they are going to be very closely related as developmental stages of the same force. The fourth observation. The cankerworm. Now that's the one we didn't touch. That's the one that's a different insect. The cankerworm is opposed to the merchants. That was from our Nahum scripture in the front. We underline the words. We want to read that second sentence again of the Nahum scripture, verse 16. Thou hast multiplied thy merchants as the stars of heaven. The cankerworm spoileth and fleeth away. The cankerworm is put in direct opposition to merchants. Now, when we think of merchants, I think we must realize that we're not talking just storekeepers. When we think of merchant today, we're thinking of the local shop. But it's the whole mercantile system. It's the whole system of buying and selling that he's talking about, including production, transportation, merchandising, that whole structure. We would call it today, in 20th century terminology, capitalism. It's the concept of capitalism, the mercantile concept, that is directly opposed by this cankerworm stage. Our fifth observation. The locusts are related to the geographical direction east. This is why we got the Exodus scripture here. You notice in the Exodus, we've underlined it for you. An east wind was brought upon the land. The east wind brought the locusts. So therefore, the locusts came from the east. But when the wind came from the east, the locusts came in. Now, if you notice near the next page, at the top, how they get rid of them. A mighty west wind took away the locusts. So the locusts came from the east, did their work, and then they were driven back to the east, and they go into the Red Sea. So the locusts are connected with the direction east, but not always. This is where one of the interesting puzzles comes in. They certainly are connected with the direction east in the scripture in Exodus. But notice in Joel, too, you see those three little dots about, a third of the way up from the bottom of that Joel, too. But I will remove far off from you. Notice that part in there? But I will remove far off from you the northern army. In Joel, the locusts are connected with the direction north. In Exodus, the locusts are connected with the direction east. So they're connected with two different geographical directions. In the north, there we are rather used to seeing the symbol of destruction, aren't we? You've got Ezekiel 38:15, the great Jacob's trouble scene, where he brings the army from the north against Israel. You've got Jeremiah 1:13. We read 1:5 earlier in our study today. The 1:13 says, what do you see, Jeremiah? I see a seething pot whose face is to the north. We're used to connecting the north with the enemies of Israel. We're not used to the direction east. It's a little foreign to our prophetic thinking. So we got to bring this in as we study what these locusts are. Now, if we look at these observations section, I want to stop here a minute, and I want to sort of bring us up to what we've seen, sort of recap so we can go on and be together in this. We've seen first that it's the Lord's army, but not necessarily righteous. We've seen second that it is composed of four successive waves of trouble. Three, we've seen that three of these waves are very closely related to each other. And that the other wave is directly opposed to capitalism, to mercantilism. We found that the direction of this army is, when connected with the word locus, given in the east, except in the Joel text, which is the north. But east seems to be the direction most associated with these locusts in this prophecy. Now, there's one more observation before we start defining, before we start interpreting. So far, we've done very little interpreting. We just noticed. The scripture says this, let's be sure we notice that. It says this, let's notice that. And let's keep these items that we notice so that when we interpret, we can link together these different things that we've noticed and see what fits all of the conditions that are there. The last thing we want to notice before interpreting is that the army is very disciplined. Joel 2:7-8. Again, you got that in the front side. We've underlined this significant phrase. They shall not break their ranks. Notice that's a specific statement about this army. And you go on from there. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path. When they fall, they shall not be wounded. But they shall not break their ranks. Now, probably we're all familiar with the description that Brother Russell uses in interpreting this army. It's in the fourth volume, page 550. He said, the Lord's great army is composed of the disenchanted, the socialists, the anarchists, the radicals, the ignorant, the have-nots. And he goes through about 10 or 12 descriptions of those who have been left out. He said, these are the ones, the same ones we read about in our paragraphs today. All these interest groups coming up and claiming their rights. He said, this is the Lord's great army. But today we notice in our study that these interest groups are not disciplined. That they each see one thing. Your environmental group sees environment, but it doesn't see pro-life. Your pro-life group sees anti-abortion issues. That's all they see. The ERA, they see women's rights. The civil rights groups, they see the rights of the racial minorities. You've got your groups in economic areas that see the right of the working man. Each one sees his little segment, and each one fights for that segment. But you don't think of them as being a disciplined group because you think of them many times being opposed to each other. You look at television and you see their marches. And you see clunk, 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 and almost anarchy working out there. But that's not what this army is described. It's described as being an army that does not break its ranks. We would like to suggest, at this point, interpretation. Now we're going out from the fact gathering to the interpreting role. To see if we do find a force that matches all of these qualifications. A force that is anti-capitalist and comes from the east. You start with those two. And don't you immediately think of something? Anti-capitalist force from the east, your mind almost immediately goes to Russia, doesn't it? It's the force of communism that you think of there. And so if you start with that definition, does it match the other things? Interestingly, communism is, of course, not very righteous. By its own definition, it's pagan, in that it does not even claim to want to believe in God. It is, by its own definition, a theistic philosophy. Religion, to communism, is, as Marx put it, the opiate of the people. Communism is composed of three progressive stages by its own historians in the development that led to it. Well, granted, we have four here. Communism composed of three. But we had three that were related of the four. Communism is an outgrowth, politically, of socialism. Socialism is an earlier concept. Socialism goes back to 1829 as a political concept. Communism goes back to about 1845 as a political concept. When Karl Marx wrote his communist theory, he writes the communist theory based upon the socialist writers of the past. It is an outgrowth of socialism. But socialism is not a new concept. Socialism is an outgrowth of a much earlier concept that was called variously humanism or rationalism. This was the grounds where a group within the European community, the religious European community, back in the 1600s, began saying all organized religion is doing is taking away human value. And they begin dreaming of a human religion where the human values would come to the fore. I'm going to go into a little history here. That's always a little hard. But just bear with me for just a few seconds. I'll bring a little history in. There was a movement that started during the Reformation that was called Deism. D-E-I-S-M. And this is the father movement of all the humanist movements. The first deistic writing, the first proclamation of this, was by Lord Herbert of England. And that was in the year 1639 that he began proclaiming this. The main writer of deism was a more famous man, David Hume, the philosopher. You will recognize some of the names in deism. Voltaire in France. Father Russell talks a lot about Voltaire. In the history of our own country, Thomas Paine was a deist. It was a philosophy that back at that time started with two basic principles. Religion, as presently organized, is dehumanizing. It is taking away human values. It is not for the good of the people. It is for the good of the institution. He couldn't get a correct identification than the deist had. He was absolutely right. The second, though, was his problem. He said, therefore, religion is based upon a false principle. Now, we cannot argue that there is a God. That's why he's called a deist. We cannot argue that. It's too difficult to argue. There is a God. He made the world. But after he made the world, he let it be on its own. He turned into something else. He left it because it's obvious the disorder we're in. That was the deist philosophy. He used the illustration. The deist would use the illustration of a watch. He said, God is like a watchmaker. He makes the watch and lets it run by itself. As though the watch is going to keep on running, and when it keeps running, you throw it in the garbage can. And that was the deist concept. Eventually, the God of the deist just passed out of existence. Because he wasn't much of a God. All he did was create and leave. And so deism led the way to atheism, doing away with the God part of it. It just naturally progressed. It was a natural progression. So the stages in the development of communism are three. You have deism, which was the taking away of the plan from God. Then you had socialism, which was, since God doesn't have a plan, we better get one. We'll build ourselves up. We will control a centralized economy for the good of all. Into communism, which said, well, then you're still putting it in the hands of a few. Our theory is it'll be in the hands of all. But we'll control the form. And so it's still in the hands of a few. But their theories are progressive. This is the progressive development. So communism matches the progressive stages. But in the prophecy, there is one stage that is a different worm. The canker worm. It does the same thing. It works cooperatively with the other stages. If this sin is the third leg, so something you would expect after socialism, but before communism breaks on the scene in its successive stages. But it's unrelated, and it is directly opposed to the capitalist. And I would suggest that that which fills the bill is union, the development of the trade unions. The trade unions is another development that comes in. It is not communistic. It is developed purely independent. In fact, it's a Western development. Its big input is from the West, and you're right in the United States. And it was because of the wrongs of the past. The oppression of an industrial society, the Industrial Revolution had put into power these big magnets, and the common working man was deprived. And as James says, the cry of the laborer called out for thought. He wanted his share. But it became a tool of communism. And interestingly enough, now in many places, the labor unions are controlled by the far left and the communists. In fact, in England, the big miners' strike that you hear so much about, controlled by Alexander Scargill. Scargill was also one of the top members of the British Communist Party, in addition to being the head of the miners' union. That's just one illustration. So we find that our fourth category of an unrelated stage fits right into this. Certainly, coming back to Brother Russell's definition, the disenchanted fits in. Because communism has always claimed to be the champion of the underdog. In fact, the initial theological writing, if you can use that term, you can't, but the initial philosophical writing for communism, the Communist Manifesto by Karl Marx, ends with the word, workers of the world unite. It was the movement of the worker, the working man, the deprived. Certainly, it is associated with the direction east. We think of it as the great east-west conflict, the forces of the West, United States, force of the East, Russia. It matches that definition. Certainly, it is disciplined. Just ask somebody in Poland. It was disciplined. They tried to break the discipline and boom, martial law. Ask somebody in Hungary. It was disciplined. Hungarians revolted and immediately their revolt was stopped. Ask somebody in Afghanistan. It was disciplined. The discipline is enforced. Total discipline. You don't break your rank or you're no longer a locust. You're out of the army. It has to be a fully disciplined force. So it matches all of the qualifications. We haven't really touched one of the qualifications, but we will touch it. Now that we've seen a potential definition for this army, let's notice how in these texts this definition fits the remaining things. This army is opposed to Babylon. In Exodus 10, 12 to 20, that's on this one side, we have this whole incident of these locusts coming upon Egypt. We know this as one of the plagues, don't we? One of the 10 plagues upon Egypt. We also recognize that in the book of Revelation, these 10 plagues form the basis for the thought of the 7 last plagues. These 10 were divided. There were 3 plagues that were upon Israel and Egypt. And then the 7 last plagues were upon Egypt only. Revelation picks up the 7 last because he's only dealing with those plagues that were upon Egypt only. Revelation covers the first 3 but calls them wolves instead of plagues. And it has the whole 10. But the 7 last plagues are the plagues that are picked up there. And those plagues are not upon Egypt. Those plagues are upon Babylon the Great. So it is directly opposed to Babylon. In fact, noticing this comparison, that the plagues of Egypt form the base for the concept of the plagues of Babylon, I want to pick in just one more little comparison. The plague of locusts upon Egypt was the 8th plague. Now, if you're going to identify which plague in Revelation tie this into, it's very easy. You don't have 8 plagues there. You only got 7. So you can't say the 8th plague over there. The 8th plague was the 3rd from last. 10, 9, 8. 7, 6, 5. The 5th of the 7 last plagues is the 8th. Or to do it the other way. You got 10 here. One, two, three, drop out. First is the fourth, second is the fifth, third is the sixth, fourth is the seventh, fifth is the eighth. The eighth of Exodus is the fifth of Revelation. Let's read the fifth plague in Revelation. Revelation 16, verses 10 and 11. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. Notice where the fifth plague is. It is against the seat of the beast. Now, philosophically, the seat of the beast is the foundation principle of papacy. And that foundation principle is the infallibility of the Pope. The vicegerency. The Pope is the vicegerent for Christ and is Christ's representative on the earth. Geographically, the seat of the beast is Rome. The Vatican. That's where it's located. Now, we want to pause here a moment before going on in this noticing of the opposition to Babylon. You notice here, take a map of Europe. Put a map of Europe in your mind if you can. Europe, the Middle East, Russia. If you're in Rome, where is Russia? What direction? East. It's directly to the east. If you're in Israel, where is Russia? North. Both are true. It depends where you are, whether it's an eastern army or a northern army. It's eastern if you're in Rome. And every time you find the locus connected with the word east, the locus are attacking Babylon. But every time you find them in the north, they're attacking Israel. So the two directions are both true. It depends where you are as to where the army is coming from. But Russia is the one place that you can plot to the north of Israel and to the east of Rome. If you draw a straight line up and a straight line across, where these two lines cross, you're in Soviet Union. So it matches the direction concept beautifully. Another scripture to show that the locusts are the force against Babylon is our scripture in Nahum. Because Nahum 1:1 says, this is the burden of Nineveh. You know, usually when you think of a prophet in the Bible, don't you think of him as a prophet of Israel? No. A message given to Israel. That's what prophets were for. But you have two prophecies that don't deal with Israel at all. Two prophecies that deal with Nineveh. Nahum is one of them. His prophecy is a prophecy against Nineveh. And in his prophet, he says, it's the locust that will tear down, not the Jewish merchants there, but Babylon's merchants. Because that's what he's talking about. Nineveh, Assyria, representing this force of Babylon. Nineveh, by the way, is very near Babylon. Now it's right in the same vicinity. The second thing I want to notice with time with Nineveh, the other prophet of Nineveh is the prophet Jonah. He's the other one connected with Nineveh. And we want to touch one thing in Jonah. Jonah, the third chapter. Jonah, the third chapter and the fourth verse, we have the proclamation of Jonah. You remember how he's told to take a message to Nineveh. He doesn't. He goes away. Then he's, after the fish incident, he comes back. And again, he's sent to Nineveh. And in Jonah 3:4, he gives his message. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was about the shortest missionary message ever given. It's always said. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, close quotes. And the quotes never enter open again. But Jonah talked to Nineveh. But speak of effectiveness. The whole city repents, or pretends to repent. From the king right on down, they even put the animals in sackcloth to emphasize the repentance. 40 days come, the city is not destroyed. And Jonah says, well, I'll give God a few more days. I'll go up and wait 3 days in the mountain. And he goes up to give God an extra few days. The city's still not destroyed. And then, of course, he has the incident with the gourd. And God, he learns the lesson. God is saying, you be interested in the people, and not whether your message comes to pass. And Jonah said, that's what I told you to start with. That's why I ran. I was afraid of your mercy. And God was merciful. But notice that message. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Doesn't your mind almost automatically want to jump to another message? 40 years and Babylon will fall. Isn't that what we said? Not you and I, we weren't around to say it. Some of us at least weren't. But that's what was said. 1914, it was going to all tumble. When it did, we'll wait 3 more years. By 1918, it'll fall. And when it didn't fall, some got very mad. And they said, well, our prophecy didn't kind of pass, and there was a gourd, an organization to protect them. And then all the spirituality died away, and they were all, what happened to our organization, to God's organization, the channel, and all this concern that was there. And I said, oh, wait a minute, where's your interest? In yourself or in those poor people? You've got a mission. The mission here is related to Babylon. That's what these locusts are related to. Here they are tearing down Babylon. Now we're going to skip point 8, go to point 9. We're going to come back to point 8. The army of the locusts, though, while opposed to Babylon, is also opposed to Israel. Because while Nahum and Exodus are both related to Babylon, Joel is not. The prophecy of Joel that deals with this army is a prophecy of Israel. That prophecy tells about the destruction in Israel, and not about the destruction in Babylon. And you can see that in the 28th and 29th verses of Joel 2, that we didn't read in the first 3 verses of Joel 3, that his interest, the focus of Joel, is Israel. Here again, doesn't it identify directly with communism? If communism has one thing that is every bit as strong as its opposition to the West, it's its anti-Semitism, its opposition to Israel. It is strongly opposed to any, quote, Zionist imperialism that is developing. And as a result, always you find it siding with the Arab states to wipe out the Israel menace, as they see it. It is an enemy of these two, just as this army here, these locusts, are an enemy both of Babylon as an army from the east and of Israel as an army from the north. And it's in Joel we find it from the north because it's Israel. And it's in Exodus we find it from the east. Now we want to go back to something we talked about before. The development of this army is not new. It goes back as far as the Reformation. When we were studying these texts, the text that gave us the greatest problem was Revelation 9, the last text, because it seemed to be out of place. Every other scripture about the locusts related to a point in time in the prophetic line after the Lord's return. But Revelation 9 cannot relate to after the Lord's return. It's in the period of what is known as the fifth trumpet. The fifth angel sounded, and he sees these things happen. Now, there are a couple possible ways of handling this. And we'd like to just mention one that we're going to say is an incorrect way. We're going to mention it first and then show why this won't work. There are those who say that all seven trumpets follow the Lord's return. And they have a reason for saying this. It's not jumped up. It's got a good reason. It's in Revelation 8. We'll look at the 8th chapter and notice the seventh seal. The seals just precede the trumpets. Now notice Revelation 8, 1 and 2. When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour, and I saw seven angels who stood before God and had never given seven trumpets. And I said, see, that's it. The seventh seal is the seven trumpets. But it's got a fatal flaw. If the seventh seal is the seven trumpets, then the problem text to harmonize is 1 Corinthians 15, 51-52. The dead in Christ are raised at the last trumpet. And you cannot put the raising of the dead in Christ much after the second presence. Because Thessalonians says, he descends from heaven with the shout, the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ are raised. So the dead in Christ are associated with his return. And his return is therefore associated with the last trumpet. Someone says, we can still do that. We can still do it. We'll take the seven trumpets and have a fanfare. All seven simultaneous. Then we can do it, because those seven trumpets, that's reasonable. After all, what's a trumpet to announce something? You've seen the movies of the ancient days where the Lancers come in to have their big tournaments, all the trumpets up at once, and ta-ta-da, the big blast, and on they come. If it's a fanfare. It's not a fanfare. And you can prove it's not a fanfare. Because when the fifth trumpet sounds, he says, one woe is past, two more are to come. When the sixth trumpet sounds, he said, two woes are past, one is to come. You can only do that if you have progression. So as a result, you're forced to take in the seventh trumpet at the Lord's return and spacing the others backward. You have to go backward. You got no choice. The scripture forces your hand. Interpretation is forced as to where you must go. This being so, we have to now explain why do we have locusts way back in the fifth chapter? And the answer is very, very simple. Because this theory of communism, as we saw, was progressive. And its first stage in development is the stage of deism that arises way back there in the Reformation. That's when you have the stage. In fact, there is a significant difference between the locust in Revelation 9 and the other locusts. A difference we don't often notice because it deals with the scripture that we don't often assume to be prophecy. We've got it up here, Proverbs 30, 27. Very little text, very tiny text. The locusts have no king. As Septuagint says, yet they go forth at the shout of command. The Septuagint, as probably most of you know, is a Greek translation. Therefore, it's written in Greek. The Greek word that is translated shout of command is only used one time in the entire Septuagint. You may recognize the word because it's dealt with in Volume 2. It's the word kalousma. Now that word, kalousma, that is used as shout of command, is also used one time in the New Testament, and only once. It's used in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, the fourth chapter, the 17th verse. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with kalousma, the shout of command, and with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. There we find that same word, directly connecting these locusts to Proverbs with this return of the Lord. Now there, in the second volume, right where you're studying, you need to finish studying, he identifies the Jubilee trumpet, the shout of command, rather, as the people's response to the Jubilee trumpet. That's that long paragraph that we read. That's what that long paragraph was all about. The response of the people, the varied response to the Jubilee trumpet. That's the shout of command. But you notice, the locusts that respond have no king. Now, in Revelation 9, notice verse 11, the last verse, and we underline it for you. And they had a king over them. The locusts in Revelation 9 have a king. They had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue has his name Apollyon. Here's the difference. The locusts after the Lord's return have no king. The locusts back here in the fifth trumpet have a king. That's the distinction. Implying that those locusts are obedient to the one that proclaims that doctrine. Whereas here, it is no longer under control in obedience. In Revelation, the 12th chapter, you have a prophecy dealt with much by Brother Russell. Very controversial prophecy. We think Brother Russell deals with it absolutely correctly, personally. But he deals with this woman who has a child, a man-child, and the man-child is forced to flee into the wilderness, picturing papacy as the outgrowth of the early church. And then it says the dragon pursued it into the wilderness. And in the 12th chapter, in the 16th verse, we'll start with the 15th, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away with the flood, and the earth helped the woman and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. This, in Brother Russell's treatment, he suggests is truths that emanated during the time of the French Revolution. That these were truths that dealt with the rights of man and with the evils of the priestcraft. And they were issued by Satan because he hoped that the people would have a reaction. That revulsion that's predicted in Volume 2 later in the chapter we read about. Where preferring order, they would say, no, we don't want the anarchy coming, we'll take the order. But the earth opened its mouth and swallowed it. And they said, no, anything is better than this priestcraft. And they moved forward, away from that, into finally, by 1799, the overthrow of papacy as a major power on this earth. That's when the locusts had a king. But that's when they dethroned their king. From that time on, they had no king. But before that, in their earlier stages, there was a king directing their movements. And that, we think, is the harmony between the Revelation 9 text and the text we've been looking at. One last thing in the Revelation 9 that we find interesting. We're just going to notice it before we come to our last conclusion. In Revelation 9, you notice that 5 months. These locusts are given a very specified time period. They're allowed power for 5 months. Now, we've already noticed that they lose their king in the French Revolution when the rights of man are adopted as the political program of the future and priestcraft is starting to be put out. But we've also noticed that deism as a philosophy was first expressed in 1639 by Lord Herbert. 1639 plus 5 times 35 months brings you to 1789, the French Revolution. I think that's the period in which this deism was allowed to torment before you come to the sixth trumpet and its work, which is the work of the French Revolution. It is the period of the fifth trumpet. It is a 150-year period. Okay, in recap, the end, we've seen that the Lord's great army destroys Babylon. That's one of its main functions. It's involved with the plagues. It's anti-Israel, but it doesn't destroy Israel. But it does destroy Babylon. But we don't want to give the impression that the Lord's great army is the only tool that is used in the destruction of Babylon. That would be half a truth. It is a tool, but the Lord has other tools. Very prominent among the other tools is national Israel. And we're just going to read you two texts to back that point up. In the little prophecy of Obadiah, the 18th verse, that's cited here under point 10. Obadiah 18 says, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, the house of Esau, first double. They shall kindle in them and devour them. There should not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. The fire here is the house of Jacob, natural Israel. Much more specific and to the point, Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 20 to 24. For time's sake, we're only going to read verse 20 and 24. But the whole of the verses are good. The proof point. Jeremiah 51, verse 20 and 24. Thou, Jacob, verse 20 we're reading. Thou art my battle axe and weapon of war. With thee will I break in pieces the nations. With thee will I destroy kingdoms. Verse 24. And I will render unto Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea all their evil that they have done in Zion in your sight, says the Lord. The intervening verses show the things he does with natural Israel. This then is the picture. We have the picture of an army that has been developing for 300 years. Forces that have been developing totally opposed to the Lord and his plan. But because he caused the wrath of man to praise him, they are his anointed to carry about this destructive work. They will bring about the fall of Christendom. They will plague Egypt, Israel as well. What should be our attitude? Not to be against. If you read those paragraphs, we won't read them again. 262, Volume 2. To be sympathetic because we know that this leveling process must come, that these effete systems must be done away, that all it's doing is paving away the kingdom. And that's the bright hope that we're looking for.